Kenny's been preaching, well, every time I've heard him over the past few weeks after he came back from holiday, on coming out of shame and embarrassment. And tonight we're going to be looking at Song of Songs. Maybe that's appropriate. We want to. It's a song celebrating sexual love. Let's not beat around the bush. And we want the Lord to lift these ideas out of the realm of shame and embarrassment into the beautiful things that God wants to bring through his holy word. So let's bow our heads and ask the Lord for his help. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that all of it is inspired. All of it is useful for teaching and rebuking and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God would be trained for every good work. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to us tonight. Lift us out of the realms of shame and embarrassment into the deeper truths of our relationship with you. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. It will be useful to have a Bible, because I usually like to just preach out one verse or two verses at most. But I'm going to be moving around a little bit, just the nature of what I'm going to be speaking about, God willing. And we have a kind of standard. In the New Testament. It's where the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesians, and he says to them in 5:2, he says there can't even be a hint of sexual immorality among you. Not even a hint of sexual immorality, or of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. And so if you're looking for a standard, that's it. There can't even be a hint of sexual immorality. And yet, right in the heart of God's word, we find that this Song of Songs, it's sometimes called Song of Solomon. He's certainly mentioned in it. We'll maybe talk more about that next week. But for now, in this song, if you read through the whole thing, you cannot escape the fact that it is a song of celebration of the longing and the fulfillment of sexual love between a bridegroom and his bride. We read that, didn't we, in Song of Songs 4. It was repeated time and time again, so that we know that that is the context of the relationship here. It's the only proper context, according to God, for that full expression of sexual love between a bride and his groom, between a man and his wife. He cries out in verse 8, says, "Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon." Verse 9, "You've stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You've stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume than any spice. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like that of Lebanon. You're a garden locked up, my sister, my bride." He goes on and on, repeating that refrain that might make us a bit more uncomfortable than we already are as soon as we read these sort of things. He's saying, "My sister, my bride." We need to point out, he's not talking about his sibling here. It was well established in the ancient Near East that people would call men and women, they'd call them their sisters and their brothers. Long before we have that revelation in the New Testament that Jesus comes, and we're told in John's Gospel that to all who believed in him, to all who trusted in his name, who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. That we've been adopted into God's family through Christ. And God is our Father. We're his children. And therefore we are brothers and sisters. We're spiritually brothers and sisters together. That was actually pretty well established, even in Old Testament times, that they would call that. We have that standard in the New Testament. We're told in 1 Timothy, you remember what he says? He says, treat the older men as fathers, and treat the younger men as brothers, and treat the older women as mothers, and treat the younger women as sisters, with all purity. That's our standard. We're related to one another spiritually. And beside you is a sister, a brother in Christ. Maybe there's somebody a bit older. I don't know which point you become a mother or a sister. I won't embarrass anyone. You can decide. But we're to treat each other in that sort of way, that we're spiritually related. I wonder if that was Abraham's justification. Remember when he took his wife, Sarah, and they went down to Egypt, and they met with Pharaoh, and Abraham was scared for his life because Pharaoh took a shine to his wife, Sarah. And so what did he tell him? He said, oh, she's my sister. Maybe his justification was, well, she technically, spiritually speaking, she is my sister. I'm not really telling a lie. You can decide for yourself about the rights or wrongs about that. He did it to save his life. I remember when I was growing up in our youth fellowship in Stornoway, and some Russian Christians, they were in communist Russia at the time, they came to visit us. They were telling us about life behind the Iron Curtain, living for Jesus. They would say how they would meet in secret, they would meet at night time, they would go to the meetings, and I just always remember that one of the guys saying to us that he'd been taught by his own pastor that if he was ever stopped on the way to one of the meetings and asked, where are you going? This is what he was taught to say to them. My elder brother has died, and I'm going to mourn his death and celebrate his life. Now, technically, that is true. Hebrews 2, doesn't it? What does it tell us? That Christ is our elder brother. And so, well, that maybe that saved many, many people's lives. And so there's this refrain that we read about here in Song of Songs, my sister, my bride. And there's this amazing, just this call, this longing for one another. Now, before we sort of look more closely at Song of Songs, we have to sort of answer this one big question, the one that scholars have debated right down through the centuries, and that's this. Is Song of Songs an allegory? What I mean by that, is Song of Songs like a picture? It seems to be about one thing, but really, it's about another. Maybe like a parable, you know how the parables of Jesus. They seem to be about a story, maybe about a farmer, but it wasn't really about a farmer, it was about something else instead. Or like one of my favorite Christian books, Pilgrim's Progress. That's an allegory. It seems to be about one thing, but really it's telling the Christian story, that the journey of faith, of coming to the cross and living your life for Jesus. So just turn to someone beside you and just say, tell them what you think. Is Song of Songs, this celebration of sexual love between a bridegroom and his bride, is it really about something else? Go on, go for it. I'll give you 30 seconds. Tell me what you think. Okay. Don't worry if you disagree with me tonight, because scholars down through the centuries, they've disagreed. It was actually about 200 years after Christ that we actually have lots of writings from Jewish scholars. And they began writing at that point that this book, Song of Songs, this song, this celebration, that this was actually, it was an allegory. It was actually a picture of God's love for his covenant people. And it's actually after that we read that Christian scholars, they begin to pick up on that idea as well. And they began to see in Song of Songs this beautiful picture. There is a picture of Christ's love for his bride, the church. That's you and me. And maybe that's what you think. So is it an allegory? And I want to say this, that I believe it is an allegory, but only so far as that all of life is an allegory. John Piper, he makes an interesting point. He says that the whole of life, once we begin to understand that every part of our life, in our pain and in our pleasures, can all be object lessons to us, all can be pictures to us of pointing us to a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, every single part of our lives. And he says, as far as that's true, then Song of Songs is an allegory. But quite often, I think it's, people say it's an allegory so they can avoid the plain meaning of the text. That it really is a celebration of sexual love, because sex was actually God's idea. He created it. He didn't create mankind and look down at the Garden of Eden and see Adam and Eve and go, what on earth are they getting up to? This was never in my mind. It was God who made sexual love between a man and a woman. It was God's idea in the first place. And we mustn't say, oh, well, it's just an allegory, and then ignore that part of it. Because these things are actually very, very precious and very, very important that we see in every single part of our lives, including in our pleasures, that God would point us to a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. You see, there's a lot going on in a sexual relationship. And I think God speaks to us even through these verses in a very plain way. And we don't have to twist the text. We don't have to make it mean what it doesn't mean. And I believe it's very important that we maintain that distinction. And it's this one important reason. If it is true that it's just an allegory, then that makes Song of Songs unique in the whole Bible of making our relationship with God one of equal partners. And that is something that never, ever, ever happens within the Bible. You see, when we come into a relationship with God, he's God, we're not. He is the perfect God, and we're not perfect. He is, when he describes a relationship with us, it is always in terms of covenant with his people. He makes a covenant with you, and he's made his choice to love you and to set his love and his affection upon you, his people, upon his bride. He's chosen to do that even though we have scorned that love. And as the Bible says time and time again, we've often prostituted ourselves to other gods. And yet God, in his divine mercy and his amazing grace, he said, I've chosen you. I've loved you. He's a covenant-making God, but it's not a relationship of equals. And that's why we can't read Song of Songs as purely as an allegory. I do believe there is an allegory there. I do believe there is a beautiful picture of Christ's love for his bride contained within. And we'll come to it in a few moments. But don't lose the plain meaning when you read through Song of Songs. I read through it over and over this week. I don't often go to Song of Songs, but I find myself just reading it over and over, just getting the sense of what's being said there. What's going on there? The reason I can say this is that in some of the other wisdom books, like the Book of Proverbs, I was preaching on a few weeks ago and a few times, but in the Book of Proverbs in chapter 5, we're actually told, this is the advice for young men. It says, and once you get the context, you realize what it's actually saying. This is not a song. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? In other words, in the Book of Proverbs, there's this call, this command that we're to find our satisfaction in our wife. If you're a young man here, it's the only place for it. It's the only right context for that full expression. It's a clear command within the scripture. Don't go after another man's wife. Don't think somebody else has got it better. Certainly in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, he's very, very clear. He says, don't unite yourself with a prostitute. Listen to 1 Corinthians. I am moving around more than I usually would. Just listen to this so you just get the whole force of the scripture. It says in 1 Corinthians 6, your body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And by his power, God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, and he'll raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All of the sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who's in you, whom you receive from God? You're not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Do you notice there? You might never have noticed it before in the New Testament, that the Apostle Paul makes a jump from uniting yourself with a prostitute and saying, don't do that because you become one flesh with them. Something spiritual is happening there. There's something happening there in that sexual union, even though society says, well, it doesn't matter. It doesn't mean anything. The Bible says it does mean something. It affects you. People carry that around sometimes for the rest of their lives. It can be healed in Jesus' name. And he jumps immediately from there and says, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? And then he immediately says, but he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. It's quite shocking. He takes a sexual metaphor and immediately jumps it onto our relationship with God. And I think that's what we're supposed to do with Song of Songs. Because society cheapens sex. And the church is sometimes guilty of confining sex to just, well, it's just for procreation. But the Bible celebrates it as a precious gift to be treasured from God and to be given only to the wife or husband of your choosing in the Lord. I wonder, when whoever wrote this, if it was Solomon, there is some debate over that. We don't need to get into it right now. But I wonder if it was Solomon who wrote this. And as he's writing it, he's mature enough in his wisdom to realize that the whole of life, the whole of our lives, including those areas that we think, oh, I'll keep that secret from God. The whole of our lives can be a picture, an allegory, pointing us to a relationship with God through Christ. I mean, you know what Solomon's most famous for. What is it? What's he most famous for? His wisdom, yeah. God came to him in a dream. He said, I'll give you anything you want, anything you want. And what did Solomon say to God? Well, I've got to lead these people. Would you give me wisdom? And so God gave him wisdom. But I wonder if you know what he actually was wise about. It says of Solomon at the time, you know, he's the most wise man on the face of the earth. He's not the most wise man who ever lived. That's Jesus. We know that even by Jesus' own testimony. He said, he said to the people, a greater than Solomon is now here. But we actually read in 1 Kings and 1 Kings chapter 4. This is what Solomon was really wise about. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East, and so on. And he spoke 3,000 proverbs. His songs numbered 1,005. That's nearly as prolific as Matt Redman. He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He also taught about animals and birds and reptiles and fish. And men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. They would come to him and he'd give them lectures on botany and on biology and on zoology. Amazing that God had made him so wise. He studied these things. Some of you here would love studying things, and you love science, and some of you love those. Who loves those nature programs? I love to watch these nature programs, and I just find it the awe of God's creation, and I just love David Attenborough's voice, just brilliant. I always remember, you know, sort of growing up, although you'd always come to that awkward moment, you know, watching with your parents, and there'd always be the reproduction bit of the animal, and you'd be like, just please turn it over, Dad, just not this, just don't. But we'd be fascinated by what was going on. I wonder if Solomon, in all his wisdom, as he studied all these animals and he saw the way they lived and how they reproduced, I wonder if he noticed something different between human beings and animals. It's very popular to say, you know, we're just, you know, society says, well, we're just animals, so let's just do what animals do. It's very common to hear that sort of view expressed. But do you know what? That, and I don't want to lead you down a thought that is not helpful, but I want to tell you something that's unique about human beings in their sexual expression, that they're the only animals that practice sex face-to-face. No other animal in the animal kingdom is that the case. I wonder if Solomon ever noticed that. I think that's important. I think it's important to notice the differences between us and animals as human beings made in God's image. What is different about us? We could have a whole series of sermons on that. But this is just one area where we're actually different. In other words, there's a face-to-face encounter that never happens anywhere else in the animal kingdom. You know, I find it fascinating that God, in his wisdom, wants that kind of relationship that's face to face. It's actually the way he spoke about his friend Moses. Remember his brother and sister complaining about how Moses had this special relationship with God, or he thought he did. And they came to him one day and said, doesn't God speak to us too? God called them in. Called them into the holy place. And he says, when I speak to the prophets, I speak to them in dreams and visions and sometimes in riddles, but not so with Moses. No, I speak with him face to face. It says elsewhere in Numbers that God knew Moses as a friend and he met with him face to face. I wonder if you're mature enough in your Christian walk to see, even in this song of the celebration of sexual love, that it could point us to the sheer scale of God's love and desire for relationship with us. I wonder if you can see the beauty of that. Because this is us. I mean, for Moses, that's Moses stripped bare. Nothing hidden. Everything shared. And God calls to you and he calls to me. Are you willing to come to me with all of you? Everything you are, everything I've created you to be, good and bad, are you willing to come to me? Are you willing to be honest with me? Moses was willing to do that. And he met with God face to face. Blessed are the pure in heart. For they will see God. They'll see the face of God, actually, literally. Are you mature enough in your Christian walk to see that every part of your life, maybe parts of your life you've tried to remain hidden, and it's a shame area, and God wants to bring it out into the light, and he wants to bring it into purity and into holiness, and he wants you to have that face-to-face relationship with him. When you think of it like that, there's something beautiful about Song of Songs. As I said, I do believe there's there's allegory here. And so I want to just sort of, for the last 5 or 10 minutes, just think about what I sensed as I read through the whole of Song of Songs and read it again. The thing I noticed more than anything else was that there's this longing to be together, that at last, that there's something coming between us and there's something dividing us, but this bridegroom and his bride, there's something that's stopping them meeting together, and they're longing. There's just this longing in their hearts. There's a story told in a book by Rabbi Zacharias. You maybe know him. Those of you who went to Clan Gathering would have heard Amy Orr Ewing, who works for the Zacharias Trust, which I think Rabbi began. But I just want you to listen to this story. In September 1985, Reader's Digest ran a story titled Letter in the Wallet, written by Arnold Fine. And Fine tells how one bitterly cold day he stumbled upon a wallet on the street. It had just $3 in it and a crumpled up letter that obviously had been carried around for many years. The letter was dated 60 years earlier and began, "Dear Michael." The beautifully written, sadly worded letter ended a romance because of a parent's demands. The last line promised, "I will always love you, Michael," and was signed, "Yours, Hannah." Fine decided to track down the owner of the wallet. Using Hannah's address, still legible on the letter, he finally retrieved a telephone number. But when he called it, he was disappointed, though not surprised, to learn that Hannah and her family had long ago moved out of the house. The person on the other end of the line, however, knew the name of the nursing home to which Hannah's mother had gone. So Fine called the nursing home and learned that Hannah's mother was no longer living. When he told them what he was trying to do, however, they gave him the address and telephone number that they had on file for Hannah. He called the number and found out that Hannah herself now lived in a nursing home. Fine asked for the name of the home and found the phone number. Soon he was able to confirm that, yes, Hannah was a resident there. As soon as he could, Fine decided to visit the nursing home and try to talk with Hannah. The director met him at the door and told him that Hannah was watching television on the third floor. An escort quickly took Fine there and then left. Fine introduced himself to Hannah and explained how he had found a letter in a wallet. He showed her the letter and asked if she was the one who had written it. "Yes," Hannah replied. "I sent this letter to Michael because I was only 16 and my mother wouldn't let us see each other anymore. He was very handsome, you know, like Sean Connery." Fine could see both the twinkle in her eye and the joy in her face that spoke of her love for Michael. "Yes, Michael Goldstein was his name. If you find him, tell him that I think of him often and never did marry anyone. No one ever matched up to him," she declared, discreetly brushing tears from her eyes. Fine thanked her for a time and he left. As Mr. Fine was leaving the home, the security guard at the door asked him about his visit. He told the story and said, "At least I was able to get the last name from her. His name is Michael Goldstein." "Goldstein," repeated the guard. "There's a Mike Goldstein who lives on the 8th floor. Fine turned round and he went back inside, this time to the 8th floor, where he asked for Michael Goldstein. When directed to an elderly gentleman, he asked the man, "Have you lost your wallet?" "Oh yes, I lost it when I was out for a walk the other day," Michael answered. Fine handed him the wallet and asked if it was his. Michael was delighted to see it again and, full of gratitude to the finder, proceeded to thank him for returning it. When Fine interrupted him, "I have something to tell you," Fine admitted. "I read the letter in your wallet." Caught off guard, Michael paused for a moment and then asked, "You read the letter?" "Yes, sir, and I have further news for you. I think I know where Hannah is." Michael grew pale. "You know where she is? How is she?" "She's fine, and just as pretty as when you knew her. Could you tell me where she is? I'd love to call her. You know, when that letter came to me, my life ended. I've never gotten married. I never stopped loving her." "Come with me," said Fine. He took Michael by the elbow and led him to the elevator and down to the 3rd floor. By this time, the director of the building had rejoined them. They came to Hannah's room. "Hannah," the director whispered, gesturing towards Michael, "do you know this man?" She adjusted her glasses and looked at the man as she searched her memory bank. Then with a choked voice, Michael spoke up, "Hannah, it's Michael." She stood as he walked over to her. They embraced and held on to each other for as long as they could stay steady on their feet, they sat down, holding hands, and between their tears, they filled in the story of the long years that had passed. And feeling as though they had intruded on a sacred moment, Mr. Fine and the director slowly slipped away to leave the two alone to enjoy their reunion. 3 weeks later, Arnold Fine received an invitation to attend the wedding of Hannah, 76 years of age, and Michael, 78. And Fine closes his story by saying, "How good the work of the Lord is."
It's a beautiful story, isn't it? It's, you know, when I read that, I thought that was a beautiful picture. It would be easy to take sort of a very quick meaning of how God directs things and brings things to fruition. And he does that, but that's for another sermon. But I started to think about those years of longing in the heart of Michael and of Hannah, those longing and that love that was just so strong that they couldn't bring themselves to marry anyone else because there was something there more precious than anything else. I think that's what Song of Songs speaks about. It speaks about a longing in the heart that cannot be satisfied by anyone else. And the amazing thing is that's not just put in a way where that's to be our heart towards God, who calls us to love him with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength, but that's how God feels about us. Let me just read to you some verses. This is the bride speaking. "Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men, a delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. He's taking me to his banqueting hall, and his banner over me is love. Listen, my lover, look, here he comes, leaping across the mountains, bounding over the hills. My lover is like a gazelle or a young stag. Look, there he stands behind the wall, gazing through the windows. My lover spoke and said to me, 'Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come with me. See, the winter is past, the rains are over and gone. Flowers appear on the earth, the season of singing has come, the cooing of dust is heard in our land, the fig tree forms its early fruit, the blossoming vines spread their fragrance. Arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me.'" And then hear the response, which we read, of the bridegroom. "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep, just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each has its twin, not one of them is alone. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Come with me. You are all beautiful you are, my darling. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. You've stolen my heart. You've stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume than any spice." I think it is a remarkable thing that God in his wisdom put Song of Songs in his holy and inspired word. The songwriter Martin Smith wrote a beautiful song called Song of Solomon, in which I think he really captures the essence of the longing in the bride's heart and the call of the groom, that you'll come to me. Come to me. There's echoes of Revelation in there, isn't it? Right at the end where the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And everyone who's thirsty, why don't you come and drink? Come to the fountain of life. It's an invite to you, it's an invite to me, and it's the end of the month, so we always share communion in the evening service, just in the last Sunday of the month, and we're going to be doing that tonight. And so, in a few moments, we're just going to listen
to the song written by Martin Smith. We're going to listen for a few minutes. I just want you to see it as the longing of a heart of someone who's fallen in love with the Lord, and his call and his welcome to say, come, come running to me. And then after a few minutes, I'm going to stand up and I'm going to invite a few of the elders who are involved in communion tonight. And they're going to have bread and wine available here. Yeah. And when you feel ready to come and take bread and wine, well, I want you to come. And you'll be offered the body of Christ broken for you. That's the bread. And the blood of Christ shed for you. That's his blood shed on Calvary's cross for the sins of the world, for your sins, for my sins. And so I'm not going to be very Church of Scotland communion about this. I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to bless these elements. And then we're going to listen. And then I'll invite you to come. It's the invite of the Lord. It's the Lord's table. It's not my table. And the Lord invites everyone who loves him. So if you're from another church, or maybe just a visit tonight, if you love the Lord Jesus, then please come to the table, because it's for you. And you'll meet with him there. And he's longing for that unity. He's longing for that face-to-face relationship with you. Will you come back to him? Jesus makes the way possible, even though we're full of faults, even though we're imperfect in our love. Jesus makes it possible. So let's just pray together. Father, we bow our heads in your holy presence. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it surprises us. It catches us off guard. And it always calls us back to you and to fall in love with you and to realize that you're at work in every area of our lives, in every good area, in our pains and our pleasures. It can all point us to relationship with you. Give us wisdom to be able to read things in that way. And Lord, we remember that, Lord Jesus, you made this possible for a perfect God and imperfect human beings to be united, one together. Thank you that we can be one with the Lord through Jesus. And we take these elements, bread and wine, which we'll share a little bit later. And we pray that, Lord, that you would make them holy with your touch, set them apart from all common use to this holy mystery, so that they might become for us really a meeting with you, a communion with you through your body broken for us. We thank you that by your stripes, your body broken for us, we're healed. And we thank you that through your blood shed, which we'll share in wine together, our sins are forgiven. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You do everything well. You do everything good. And you're calling us back to you.